Well, good morning, everybody. Some questions left over from a week or two ago. To start with the first 15 minutes here, and then Hugh's going to start looking at 10:45. So, Jamie, sounds like you've got those. Why don't you go ahead and do it?
Sure. Thanks. Welcome, everybody. We got some questions from two weeks ago because I think Fuzz answered all the ones that we got last week. Norm Helgeson, I always say his name wrong. Norm Helgeson has a question regarding yoga. Hugh, are you aware
that's
of any
yoga, comments? Not yoda, yodel, right?
right. Are you aware of any conflicts in the practice of yoga for Christians, either the exercises or the meditations?
Yeah, that's a very good question. And it really depends on the kind of yoga that's being practiced. Yoga does come from India. It's got a lot of Hindu overtones. I'm okay with yoga exercises where they take out the meditation. And by the way, I'm not against meditation. It's what you meditate on. So if they're meditating on a Hindu god, I got a problem. If they're meditating on a scripture verse, I think that's great. So, you need to look what comes with the yoga. And I'd say the same thing about, certain forms of, military defense training. Some of those forms of training do have religious overtones. But hey, you can always take the religious overtones out.
Well, we've got a question from Doug McComb. That's a surprise. Doug wants to know, it's a very long question. He says, Hugh, where is heaven?
Okay. And there's a follow-up.
I'll bet you there's a follow-up. Okay, heaven is not in this dimensional realm. In fact, it was just yesterday, I gave the closing message at a funeral for one of our generous supporters. And in fact, you all know him. He's part of the Paradoxes class. Mel Scherer passed away about a month ago. And he had requested literally a quarter century ago that I would give the message at his funeral. And what's interesting about Mel, I think you would all appreciate this. Mel kept exhorting me, Hugh, I want you to maintain good health and good physical conditioning, because I want you to be alive when it's my time to go so that you can give the message. But part of the message I gave is that we live at a time when we can prove that there's a reality beyond the universe. That what Carl Sagan said, the universe is all there is or was or ever will be. We can now prove that that's incorrect through the space-time theorems. The space-time theorems establish that space and time at the beginning, and therefore there must be a causal agent beyond space, time, matter, and energy that brought the universe into existence. So with great confidence, we know there must be a realm beyond this universe. And that's where heaven dwells, beyond this universe. So the universe will eventually disappear. After all, it's governed by thermodynamics. So its end is without doubt. But the heavenly realm will persist forever. So what's the follow-up question?
It's a shock. It says, where is hell?
Where is hell? Well, what you see, okay, so we spoke about the space-time theorems. The Bible tells us explicitly in many places. In fact, we did a study on this in Paradoxes several years ago, went through the entire Bible and basically showed how the Bible refutes the belief that the universe is eternal. Repeatedly makes a comment that, hey, it will vanish. It will disappear. God will speak it out of existence the moment the universe has fulfilled its purpose. But what's interesting is when the Bible declares the temporal nature of the universe, it tells us that both heaven and hell will remain. So heaven and hell are not part of the dimensional frame of the universe. And when the universe disappears, heaven remains and hell remains. Both those realms are eternal. They will exist forever. And the good news for us human beings, each of us gets to choose which realm we want to go to. you want nothing to do with God, he's got a place for you. If you want to spend eternity in relationship with God, he's got a place for you. And in both cases, the place is eternal. And incidentally, it's permanent. If you choose heaven, you'll permanently dwell there. If you choose hell, you'll permanently dwell there. And yes, there are separate dimensional realms. The Bible is also clear that the dimensional realm of hell will never overlap the dimensional realm of heaven.
Very good. Amy, you got another question, or you want me to keep going? We've got a whole bunch of questions now.
Might as well take the new ones.
Okay, we've got a question from Tony Z. He says, good morning. Evolution question from Tony in Georgia. I saw a post trying to explain the naturalistic approach to the Cambrian explosion. The quote was, what appears to be a sudden development of life forms is illusory. What evolved was hard body parts, so that fossilization increased greatly. Life was abundant and complex prior to this. Second, what appears complex is actually fairly simple. Please look up about Evo Devo. How can we best approach this type of challenge or question?
Well, interestingly, some of the best challenges are coming from paleontologists who are not believers. You know, James Valentine is an example. He put out a book on the Cambrian explosion where he points out, you know, what's beyond naturalistic explanation is the phyla show up first, not the species or the genera. The phyla show up first, then the classes, and then the orders, and they show up suddenly. This is the opposite of what a naturalistic evolutionary model would predict. And he says, maybe a naturalistic model might predict the appearance of a new species or a new genus, but not the appearance of a new phylum. And I do know that there are non-theists who try to claim that the Cambrian explosion was a slow evolution over about 40 or 50 million years. But the problem with that is the phyla all show up at the very beginning of the Cambrian explosion. It's not like you got phyla showing up gradually over a long period of time. And interestingly, based on fossil finds in China, we now know that the most complex of the phyla, namely the chordate phyla, the phyla that we humans are part of, was there at the very beginning of the Cambrian explosion, 543 million years ago. Moreover, the chordates are basically creatures with a spinal column, some of which have a bony one, what we call vertebrates. They've actually found fossils of vertebrates that show up at the very base of the Cambrian explosion. And again, people like James Valentine pointed out, this is something that no evolutionary model would predict, that the most complex animals would be there at the very beginning of the Cambrian explosion. So for example, we see a variety, we have no eyes showing up before the Cambrian explosion. You do have animals. In fact, you've got another explosion of animals, the Avalon explosion, which happened about 575 million years ago. But these are animals without eyes, without a digestive tract, without a heart, without a brain. What we see at the very beginning of the Cambrian explosion, you immediately have these animals with brains, hearts, circulatory systems, internal organs, and eyes. And every eye design that we see in life today was present at the beginning of the Cambrian explosion. In fact, I wrote an article in my Today's New Reason to Believe blog. I think it dates back about 8 or 9 months ago, that you'll find at reasons.org, that actually documents how the complete variation of eye designs was present at the very beginning of the Cambrian explosion. And I think in that article, I also cited a statement from a paleontologist who wrote a lengthy review of the Cambrian explosion. And I cited his quote, and I'm going to kind of paraphrase it right now. But his quote was, the more we learn about the Cambrian explosion, the more difficult and impossible it becomes to try to explain it from a naturalistic perspective. So it's a clear example of what we see in Psalms and Proverbs. The more we learn about nature, the more evidence we accumulate for the supernatural handiwork of God. The Cambrian explosion, at least in my studies, is one of the more dramatic examples of those biblical statements. And if you want to read more about it, Improbable Planet, I've got several pages on the Cameron explosion. And in those pages, I cite quotes from seven secular, non-believing paleontologists and what they say about the Cameron explosion. In fact, I even included a quote from Richard Dawkins, where his comment about the Cameron explosion, you get these new forms of life showing up out of nowhere with no evolutionary history. We don't see any development from animals previously. And moreover, what these paleontologists really haven't paid attention to is the oxygen problem. You can't have animals if you got less than 8% oxygen in Earth's atmosphere. And it was around 578 to 576 million years ago, we see the oxygen content in Earth's atmosphere jumping suddenly from less than 1% to 8%. The moment it hits 8%, you get the Avalon animals. But 8% is not enough oxygen for animals with a circulatory system and a digestive tract. You need a minimum of 10%. That didn't happen until 543 million years ago. At the moment you get 10%, immediately you got these animals. So again, I think this is evidence that it's a mind that knows the physics and the geology of the Earth that's actually responsible for the creation of life forms on planet Earth. A naturalistic process wouldn't have the knowledge that would be necessary to explain the timing that we see in the fossil record.
Susan Lambeau has a comment on this. Hugh, maybe you could comment on it. She says, we can see sponge embryos in the Eddy-Carian period, which are soft and, is before the Cambrian.
Right.
The claim fossils do not show up because animals were soft body does not work anymore.
Yes. Well, I mean, you do see quite a, actually several new phyla show up at the Avalon explosion. But the Avalon explosion marks a transition from a planet with microbial life to a planet that also has large-bodied animals. In fact, one of the fossils of the Eddy-Carian era, the Avalon explosion animals, had a body size 2 meters across. So you get big bodies. But these are like jellyfish and sponges. So they're relatively soft-bodied creatures. And moreover, when you examine those creatures, you don't see a digestive tract, you don't see eyes, you don't see a brain, you don't see a heart. And for obvious reasons, there simply isn't enough oxygen to support creatures with that degree of complexity. But yes, what you see in the Avalon explosion, also known as the Eddy-Carian era, is a proliferation of animals. And we now know it's worldwide. The first of them were found off of Newfoundland. That's why they call it the Avalon, because it's just off of the Avalon Peninsula. But now we have found these Eddy-Carian fossils literally all over the world. But like the Cambrian explosion animals, they're marine. So the marine animals show up before the terrestrial animals show up, which is what we see in Genesis.
Hugh, it's 1 minute till we start. Do you want to take another question or do you want to go ahead and start your teaching?
Well, if it's a short question, I'll take it. Otherwise, I'll jump into the teaching. So what do you got there?
I'll skip Mark Durham's, which is a good question, but I'll go to Ronald Hawking's question. How far will God let global warming if Jesus is not to come back for 1,000 years?
Good question. I mean, this is a debate we actually have at Reasons to Believe. Because I'm a premillennialist, which I believe that Christ will reign for 1,000 years here on earth before he takes us all to the new creation. But one of my colleagues, Ken Samples, is an amillennialist. He doesn't believe that Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years on earth. And as he's written in his book about mere eschatology, mere end times, you can have these differing views and still hold to all the creedal statements that make up the Christian faith. I mean, it's not a salvation issue. But since I do believe that Christ will reign here for 1,000 years, that means that we would not have the onset of the next ice age for at least another 1,000 years. And that's going to take some effort on the part of humanity. And maybe Jesus is going to come back and tell us how we can better manage the planet to prevent the next ice age from happening. So, yeah, your theology actually determines. But as I wrote in my book, Weathering Climate Change, we do have the tools whereby we can forestall the onset of the next ice age, conceivably as long as 1,500 years. But if we're not careful, we could bring on the next ice age in as little as 200 years.
All right, Hugh, it's time for you to go ahead and go into your teaching.
Okay, let me begin with a word of prayer and then we'll jump into it. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for every day that you give us to live here on earth. It's a privilege to serve you here in this creation. And so, Father, I pray that you would open up our hearts to receive more light from you, more of your love, more of your life, and more of your truth. And Father, I pray our discussions with one another would enable us all to become more Christ-like in our character. So Father, I pray too that you'd be giving us opportunities to be a light to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, with that, I'm going to share screen so that you can all see my visuals. Here we go. Should all be seeing my first slide now. And let me get my timer going here. Excuse me. My second computer here got things started a little ahead of time. Here we go. Okay, this is just a reminder to all of you, if you don't get to ask your questions here in the Paradoxes class, I do take questions on both Facebook and Twitter. And well, I've been getting questions too. Are these class episodes recorded? They are. They are video recorded and they're posted at paradoxes.org. And you can download them for free at your leisure at paradoxes.org. And yeah, that little symbol to the right is just a reminder that Reasons to Believe does have a 24/7 YouTube channel, and you can subscribe to that channel for free. I'm only on Facebook and Twitter, but reasons.org is on a whole variety of social media sites, not just Instagram. But I'm having a tough enough time just keeping up with Facebook and Twitter. So if you want those other media, social media issues, available at reasons.org. And this is a book that I wrote years ago, about a decade ago, on dual revelation, which is the theme of the Bible study we're talking about right now. The book is more than a theory. You can get a free chapter of that book, or any of my books for that matter, at reasons.org/Ross. And Fuzz Rana, who taught in my place last week, you can get free chapters of his books, either at reasons.org/Rana, or reasons.org/fuzz. By the way, it doesn't matter whether you use the first name or the last name, it'll work. So that also works for all of the scholars at Reasons to Believe. You can get free chapters of any of their books just by going to reasons.org/their last name or their first name. And as I've shared with you before, I'm actually starting to write an update of More Than a Theory. It's going to be more focused on More Than a Theory. More Than a Theory kind of gave a quick survey of the biblical testable creation model we've been developing at Reasons to Believe. The new book I'm working on is going to basically be focusing on a scientific and biblical defense of dual revelation, the doctrine that God reveals himself without error, faithfully in a trustworthy manner through both the book of nature and the book of scripture. And we produced a DVD on this years ago. You can get that at reasons.org. And this is the URL you're going to need to join our web meeting when we're done with our teaching time and our second Q&A time. That'll begin approximately at 12 noon Pacific time. It's the same URL we've been using for the past several weeks. So feel free to join us. And the key numbers are the numbers you see there at the bottom. And what we're going to be doing during our web meeting, I always like to try to set up kind of a role play that we can do. And so the role play this time is going to be a water cooler conversation about the moon, because I'm going to be teaching for a good section of the teaching time on the moon. It's a brand new discovery. I announced it 2 weeks ago. And so today is when I'm going to talk about it. And here's the water cooler conversation. You know, people think that the moon is a great object for romance, but there would be no romance without the moon, not for us, not for crickets, not for any life form, because life wouldn't exist here on Earth. And here's the setup. Have you heard of the latest scientific discoveries establishing that life requires a planet-moon system identical to ours? I've actually tried this out with strangers, and it works. You just kind of drop that, and people are curious. They want to know what you're talking about. And it's a great way to get a conversation going. So that'll be our role play during the web meeting. It's also a time when we can all get to know one another, have some fellowship with one another. And I'm grateful for Fuzz, Rana, our staff biochemist, taking my place last week, while Kathy and I had a long-awaited vacation. We've been trying to make this vacation work for 2 years. But COVID kind of got in the way, and actually we were able to pull off this vacation at the earliest opportunity. A month ago, we couldn't have made this work, but we were able to get away to do something, especially something my wife really was looking forward to, literally for many years. And so we saved up our money and were able to make it work. And basically where we went, and by the way, I'm really grateful for Fuzz. I heard he did a great job answering your questions and getting you interested in his new book. And I'll be passing that along to him. But while he was doing that, Kathy and I were enjoying a vacation. And it's actually a vacation that, from my perspective, I guess I'm just wired this way. I'm always thinking apologetics, no matter where I am, even on vacation. And this is one vacation experience where I actually had several apologetics aha moments. And the first couple of days in our vacation was devoted to whale watching. And so we went to northeastern Quebec. And this map here shows you, let me get back in here. Here we go. We flew to Quebec City, and then we took a train up to Tadoussac. I hope that's the right pronunciation. I used to be fluent in French, but that was just because I had to be to get my PhD in Canada, but I was only fluent for about 6 months. And hey, living in Southern California, really had a chance to practice it. But this is where we went, this small town of Tadoussac, but it's famous for its whale watching. And I chose this map here because that deep blue shows you deep ocean water in the St. Lawrence River. This whole waterway that you see cutting through on a slant on this map is the St. Lawrence River. But once you get past Quebec, the river widens. And what you see is that kind of light blue. This is where the water is relatively shallow. But when you get to Tadoussac, it becomes very deep. But what's interesting is in the St. Lawrence River off of Tadoussac, you get this very sharp drop off into deep water. And because the river is flowing out into the Atlantic Ocean, you get this upwelling of nutrients from the seafloor bottom. Right? And right at Tadoussac is the transition between freshwater and saltwater. So once you get to Tadoussac, the St. Lawrence River is predominantly salty like the ocean, as opposed to fresh where it is at Quebec City. But you got this sharp drop off, and it causes this upwelling of nutrients from the bottom of the St. Lawrence River up to the top. And consequently, it's a very fertile and life-rich zone. And consequently, it has attracted whales from all over the Atlantic. They come into this area to feed. And, you know, I wasn't aware. Kathy was telling me, Hugh, when we do whale watching off of Southern California, maybe you get to see one whale during a morning trip. And we were on one where we got to see two whales over the course of 3.5 hours. But she told me when we go to Tadoussac, we're actually going to be able to see many whales per hour. Well, it turns out that she was conservative. We were seeing about 100 whales an hour, and not just one species, but multiple species. And I later discovered that this location is where you see the densest concentration of whales anywhere in the entire world. And part of it is that you've got nutrients also flowing in from the Saguenay Fjord. If you look off to the left of Tadoussac, you can see this fjord, and it was carved by the retreat of the last ice age. We actually did some hiking up in that area. You basically have walls 1,000 feet high, and there's this huge fjord that was carved out during the retreat of ice of the last ice age. So the whales come up into that fjord, but also you get a flow of nutrients down the fjord. And so again, it explains why you have such a rich concentration of whales, and not just whales. You see seals, sea lions, porpoises, all kinds of marine life is present because of the unique geology and geography of this particular location. Here's kind of a close-up map that shows you what's happening here. You can see the fjord Saguenay, the village of Tadoussac, and then this region, wide region of the St. Lawrence. And it's so wide that when you get in the middle there, you literally can't see land on one side or the other side. And this next photo is of Kathy and me getting ready for a whale watching trip. And you really have to be well prepared. These are basically waterproof survival suits, because if the temperature is above 40 degrees and it gets really windy, and there's spray coming up all over the place. So this is the only way you can really be comfortable seeing the whales. And yeah, we had to wear wool caps and gloves, but you actually got to pull the waterproof cap over in order not to get drenched. So off we went, and we went in these rather small, I forget what they call these things, these little tiny ships that you get in. There were 6 of us in each one of them. And, the apologetics I got from this, I says, what we're seeing with the whales off of Tadoussac is similar to what we saw with the passenger pigeons. And, I've written about this in the Hidden Treasures of the Book of Job, how God designed the birds and mammals to relate to us human beings and to serve and please as human beings. And until we humans sinned, these animals were highly motivated to relate to us. They would come to us. They wanted relationship with us. They wanted to serve and please us. And the only time we get to see that today is with certain species of life that have this very high affinity desire for human contact and relationship with humans. And probably the most famous example of that is the passenger pigeons. When Europeans first came to North America, there were between 3 and 5 billion passenger pigeons in North America. They were by far the most abundant bird species in North America. But the problem with the passenger pigeons, they liked having contact with humans to such a high degree that they would fly towards humans even when they were being shot at with rifles and shotguns and pistols. And because the meat was good to eat during the 18th and 19th centuries, humans basically wiped them out. And you would get these flocks, hundreds of thousands of passenger pigeons, and they were so desirous of human contact, they would just fly towards the hunters. And they were so easy to kill. And the meat was so good and tasty that for about 100 years, that was basically what people were eating, at least the Europeans were eating in North America, because it was such a cheap form of food. But it was such that Today, passenger pigeons are extinct. They're gone. And we almost did the same thing to the whales. Whales, again, became a very economic source of meat, easy to kill. And because the whales are so enormous, they would provide an abundance of meat and oil. And, during the 19th century, there was a big demand for whale oil to fuel lamps. This was before we had electric lights. And so oil lamps were the ways that people could have illumination at night. And similar thing happened. The whales had such a high desire to be with humans that they would swim towards the whaling boats rather than run away from the whaling boats. And so, what happened with other birds and mammals, they recognized that having close contact with tall bipedal creatures with weapons in their hands was not a good idea. And so they were trained to run away from us instead of towards us. But certain species, like the passenger pigeons and the whales, have such a high affinity for humans in case of the passenger pigeons, we wiped them out and we almost wiped out the whales. If it wasn't for legislation in the 1950s, there'd be no whales on planet Earth today. And even now, they have barely recovered. We're a long ways from the whale populations that existed 300 years ago. But I got a few slides here I'm going to just show you to demonstrate the affinity that these whales have. And what's interesting, these are called Zodiac boats, is that the Canadian government has said, yes, you can take tourists out for whale watching, but you're not to disturb the whales. And so the rule was we couldn't come within a quarter of a mile of any whale. And so the drivers, the captains, in fact, they lose their license and they lose their income if they're caught moving within a quarter of a mile of any whale that's there. And so the rule is you can't come closer than a quarter of a mile. And what the captains would do, they would get to maybe a third of a mile to a whale that they spotted, then they would cut their engine. Because the Canadian government says, hey, if the whales come towards you, that's okay. But you can't chase the whales. You can't harass them. And that's a really good rule that the Canadian government has posed because you don't in any way want to make it more challenging or difficult for the whale populations to recover. What was phenomenal was you get maybe within a third of a mile of a spotted whale, you cut the engine and the whales come towards you. A phenomenal experience. And so this is just a few photos that I've taken of these whales. And we literally saw four different species of whales. On previous whale watching trips, I've only seen one. Off of California, it's the gray whales. And here there were no gray whales, but there were five species of whales. The only one we didn't see was the blue whale. They're quite rare. The blue whales are the ones that are most in danger of going extinct. Back in the 1960s, they thought they were extinct. And it was shortly thereafter they spotted their first blue whale. The blue whales are very gradually recovering, but they're still threatened with extinction. So we didn't see blue whales, but we did see humpback whales. We saw fin whales, which are almost as big. They're about 90 feet long, but nowhere near as heavy as the blue whales. We saw fin whales. We saw the very fast swimming minke whales. They're about half the size of the humpback whales. And we also saw beluga whales, which were also very rare and threatened with extinction. There's a couple of raised hands. So do I need to address those questions, Ross and Jamie, or should I just keep going?
I would say just keep going, Hugh, at this point.
Okay, we'll pick up those questions later. So here's an example. This just shows you how close this humpback whale, and they call it a humpback because you can see this little dorsal fin of the whale. And here we're seeing maybe 20% of the whale. And so it's actually much bigger than the biggest buses that you see. And the largest humpbacks are the size of two buses. But this was just a few feet away from our boat. And here you get to see two humpback whales side by side. So they actually see, we would see as many as five humpback whales around our Zodiac. But hey, they're difficult to photograph because you got the wave action of the boat. And I had to throw away a lot of my photos just because the wave action blurred the photo. So, here you get to see two humpbacks. The one on the right, upper right, you get to actually see the part of the humpback where you got the nostril. And here's one coming right towards our Zodiac. And, you know, the captain said, don't worry, it's not going to ram our Zodiac. It just wants to get close to us. And so it charged right towards us. And when it got towards the Zodiac, it dived under the Zodiac and came out the other side. But this gives you an idea how wide they are. I mean, what you're seeing here is about 15 feet of width of the humpback whale. And of course, there's a lot more underwater. You're only seeing about 10% of the whale above water here. And here you get to see two humpback whales again, side by side. And the one off to the right, you get to see the head portion and a little bit of the mouth as well. And here you get to see one actually spouting, blowing off of the air. And there's a huge water spray, but it's just because its lungs are filled with humid air that you get that spray. And I actually was able to see four whales close to our Zodiac all blowing at the same time. And this is right beside our Zodiac. We're literally talking less than 10 feet away. This humpback whale dove, and you get to see the tail of it as it dives. And here's another one, a different one. And this is actually how they identify the whales, by the markings on their tails. And here's two diving side by side, both of them going underneath our Zodiac. So you can imagine that Kathy was just utterly enthralled with what was going on, just expressing a great deal of joy. And here's one waving its flipper. The humpbacks have these very large flippers here. You get to see the barnacles that are on it. Notice a little bird off there to the left. And then here's one where it looks like somebody actually signed their name on the side of one of these side flippers of the humpback. And here you get to see a beluga whale. And again, the belugas move fast. There are all kinds of belugas that I got to see, but this is one where I got a photo that it wasn't completely blurry. One came right by our boat, but this is the clearest one I was able to photograph. And this next one shows a humpback whale with a fin whale. The fin whale is the one at the above, and yeah, literally 90 feet long. Quite an experience. But again, I just saw this, is that, hey, you see these whales from a distance, you stop the boat, and they just come towards you. No wonder that we almost wiped out the whales. It's just so easy to hunt whales, because of their desire to be with humans. And I may have told you this story before, but my cousin, he passed away recently, but he lived on Vancouver Island, and he had the experience with a gray whale, again, demonstrating the affinity these whales have for humans. He was in a rowboat, a one-man rowboat, and this 50-foot-long gray whale came right up beside his rowboat and actually rubbed himself against the rowboat. And my cousin thought he was gonna get capsized by the gray whale, but the gray whale just kind of gently came up beside and just stayed there. And was so close that my cousin was able to actually stroke the top of the gray whale. And that lasted for several minutes. Then the gray whale disappeared, but a few minutes later it came back with its calf. So he thought he was stroking a male, but it was a female. And the female came back with his calf, pushed the calf up, so the calf also could be stroked. And he said, I had no idea that these gray whales had that degree of affinity for humans. And so for him, he described it as a lifetime experience. But he said, there was no one around to see it. And I didn't have a camera. I couldn't document it. But he says an experience that he would never forget. Okay, I want to talk about a lunar discovery. And I'm going to begin with some Bible passages here, because I actually, when this discovery was published just a couple of weeks ago, I thought, you know, the Bible says a lot about the moon. And I actually found 42 different Bible passages that mention the moon. If I'm just going to share two with you here. This is Psalm 8:3, one that you're probably mostly familiar with. When I observe the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you set in place, basically making the point that the stars are God's handiwork. It says God knows every star by its name. He's made every star different. And he made the moon, and its location is part of his work. And then you got this passage in Psalm 89, verse 37, the moon, a faithful witness in the sky, a faithful witness in God's provision and design and miraculous handiwork in preparing life for planet Earth. But let me get into the new discovery, and I'll begin with an older one. It's actually, you know, I put in my book, Improbable Planet, details on the luminosity history of the Earth. But what I didn't include in the book is the very early luminosity history. And this was achieved by a fairly large team of astrophysicists led by Baroff, and was published in the journal Astronomy and Astrophysics. If you want to look at the article, you can grab it there. And the whole article is available now for free for people to read. And I actually went through my Today's New Reasons to Believe articles and discovered that over the past 10 years, I've written 9 distinct articles on the moon's amazing design features that make our existence possible. And in my new book, Design to the Core, which will be coming out probably May or June of 2022, it takes a long time to get a book printed now. We're hoping to bring it out in February, but there's a supply situation as a result of this COVID pandemic. And now it takes many, many months to get a book printed. So it's getting ready to be printed right now. But I have a whole chapter on the design of the moon in that book, Design to the Core. But this is a brand new discovery, and I'm not gonna have an opportunity to put it in the book. It's past that time. So this is something that's gonna be actually added to that chapter. But this shows you the luminosity history and basically shows that when the moon sun was forming, it was at one time almost twice as bright as the sun is today. But it went through a period of mass loss, whereas luminosity went all the way down to about 43% of what it is today. Then it shot back up to about 96%, then dropped quickly back down to about 68%. And since that time, it's been gradually getting brighter and brighter. And so what you see there in the first 60 million years, 50 million years of the sun's history is that it's going through these very extreme variations. But then nuclear fusion sets in where the sun begins to fuse hydrogen into helium. This stabilizes the luminosity, and thereafter the luminosity of the sun gets very gradually brighter and brighter as the density in the nuclear furnace increases through the conversion of hydrogen of low density into the higher density helium. Now, that dotted vertical line you see there represents the timing of when the moon formed. So before that dotted line, there was no moon. After the dotted line, there was the moon. And I've spoken about the moon forming event before. There's a chapter on it in my book, Improbable Planet, about how the solar system was born with 5 rocky planets, But two of them, Theia and the proto-Earth, merge to form the Earth, and the merger event also led to the formation of the moon. And this next graph shows you the luminosity history of the sun from about 50 million years ago, 50 million years after the formation of the sun up through the present time. So that dotted line off to the left, that represents the origin of life on planet Earth. And the second dotted line is the present moment. So that's where we are right now. So you can see that the luminosity of the sun has increased from about 73% to its present 100% over the history of life on planet Earth. The date for the moon forming event, now we have a more accurate date than what I published in Improbable Planet. The date we now have is 69 million years after the formation of the sun and the proto-Earth, which means it formed roughly 4.498 billion years ago. Now, the moon today is 60.3 Earth radii away. So take the radius of the Earth, multiply that by about 60 times, and that's where the moon is orbiting the Earth today. And it's moving away from us at a rate of 3.82 centimeters every year. So next year, it's going to be farther away from us than it is right now, and explains why as we move into the future, we're going to be seeing fewer and fewer total solar eclipses. As it is right now, when we do get an eclipse of the sun, about a quarter of those eclipses are what we call annular, where the diameter of the sun in the sky is not quite enough to completely cover the diameter of the sun. As we move forward, more and more solar eclipses are going to be annular rather than total. Now, work done by the planetary astrophysicist Robin Canupe, in one of her papers, she was actually able to demonstrate that right after the moon forming event, the moon was much closer to the Earth than it is today. It was only 3.0 Earth radii away from us. And at 3.0 Earth radii away, you now have significant tidal friction being exerted by the moon on the Earth, because the moon would be close enough to the Earth that the gravitational pull of the moon on the near side of the Earth would be significantly stronger than the gravitational pull of the moon on the far side of the Earth. And because the Earth was partly molten at this time, this would have led to tidal heating, that the difference in the two forces would actually heat the Earth up to a particular degree. And Robin Canupe and others have calculated how much heating you would get, tidal heating of the Earth from the close proximity of the moon. Basically, that tidal heating goes up with the fourth power of the inverse of the distance between the Earth and the moon, which means if you were to half the distance of the moon to the Earth, that would increase the tidal heating by a factor of 16 times. So it'd be 2^4. And so when you got the moon just 3.8 Earth radii away, the tidal heating of the surface of the Earth is actually quite significant. Moreover, that tidal heating is much greater for partly molten Earth than it is for a rigid Earth. So for the early Earth, there would have been significantly greater tidal heating because of the fact that the Earth would be more viscous. Earth being much more, the Earth being in a high temperature molten state than it is today, that viscosity would actually lead to greater tidal heating than you would get, say, with the present Earth if the distances were the same. And Robin Canupe made the point that with a faster rotating Earth, you actually get much greater tidal heating. And we now know that the Earth was rotating at a more rapid rate when the moon was close to us than it is today. In fact, Robin Canupe calculated that after the moon forming event, That moon forming event actually increased the rotation rate of the Earth, such that right after the moon forming event, the rotation rate was just 2.2 hours. So 24 hours today, 2.2 hours of back then. So why is it slower today? Well, the tidal forces that the moon exerts on the Earth actually slows down the Earth's rotation rate. So it's thanks to the moon that we don't have a rotation rate of 2 or 3 hours today. The moon over the past 4+ billion years has been gradually slowing down the Earth's rotation rate. So today we have a 24-hour rotation rate. And I've written elsewhere, you'll see this in Improbable Planet. For human civilization to be possible, it's crucial that we have a rotation rate that's 24 hours per day. Make it a half hour greater or a half hour lesser, you would not be able to have global human civilization. So that's one of the design features of the moon. The moon is massive enough and large enough that it stabilizes the tilt reverse rotation axis. So it's tilted at 23.5 degrees and only varies by plus or minus 1.2 degrees. That's thanks to having a small planet orbited by a really big, massive moon that's not far away, that we have a stable tilt of our rotation axis. But it's also thanks to the moon being so big and so massive and so close and been gradually spiraling away from the Earth for almost 4.5 billion years, that we have a rotation rate today that's optimal for human civilization. Now, Robin Canoop did put a caveat in her paper that she published on this, saying that the rotation rate likely was just 2.2 hours. It could have been as low as 3.0 hours. So somewhere between 2.2 and 3.0, but more likely closer to 2.2 than 3.0. Well, what a team led by Rennie Heller and several planetary astronomers, they took this data. You know, we have this moon just 3.8 Earth radii away, with the Earth rotating somewhere between 2.2 and say 2.5 hours. That would be its rotation rate. And then you got the Earth hotter and more molten than it is today. And they came up with three distinct models, basically varying the rotation rate, varying the viscosity of the interior of the Earth, and actually varying the distance that the moon is from the Earth to determine what the tidal heating would be at the surface of the Earth. And this is what they came up with, three different models. And basically, and by the way, the vertical lines, the one off to the left shows the timing of when you got the moon, or pardon me, that's the, this is the time after the moon forming event. And that first vertical line indicates when you get the first indisputable evidence of liquid water existing on the Earth. Now, this is episodic liquid water. Liquid water existing on a small region of the Earth for a short period of time. And that second vertical dotted line indicates the date for the origin of life on planet Earth. That would have been 3.825 billion years ago. The error bar on that is plus or minus 0.006 billion, relatively accurate date for that. And that other vertical line is 4.4 billion years ago. That's the earliest date we have based on examination of zircons for when liquid water would have episodically existed on the surface of the Earth. But what this shows is that, and by the way, to give you a point of comparison, the energy flux, the amount of energy that we receive from the sun on the surface of the Earth today measures to be 240 watts per square meter. But at the time that the moon formed, it was only 160 watts per meter squared. So if you were to look at the, say, the first model there, the tidal heating of Earth's surface from the moon is about half the heating the Earth would have received from the sun. So the tidal heating from the moon would be a significant part a contribution to the heating of the surface of the Earth. The sun would be 2/3, tidal heating from the moon would be 1/3. And you know, even in the second model, you got significant tidal heating from the moon existing and during that early era, which basically makes a point that at the timing that we see liquid water first appearing on the surface of the Earth, a significant portion of the heating that made liquid water possible came from the tidal heating from the moon. So yes, you got 160 watts per meter squared from the sun, but you got like 12 watts per meter squared coming from the moon. And therefore the authors of the paper make the point that though tidal heating was trivial at the time of life's origins, it was not trivial at the first appearance of liquid water. And likely that tidal heating was a crucial contribution that made possible the appearance of liquid water that early in the history of the Earth. Now that's where their paper basically stopped in terms of what they were concluding. I've actually got an article coming out on this. It'll be appearing, I think, at the beginning of November. Yeah, it'll be at the beginning of November, today's New Reason to Believe article, where I actually extrapolate the significance of the appearance of liquid water that early in Earth's history. Namely, that episodic liquid water from 4.4 to 3.8 billion years ago established crucial chemical conditions that allowed life to survive as early as 3.825 billion years ago. And thanks to that liquid water, when Earth did appear on Earth, when God created life at 3.825 billion years ago, thanks to the 600 million years of liquid water episodically existing on the face of the Earth, that liquid water is crucial for producing adequate quantities of phosphates and nitrates. Liquid water is a catalyst that produces phosphates and nitrates, and phosphates and nitrates are crucial nutrients that all life forms need, even microbial life. 3.825 billion years ago, so when we finally have conditions on the Earth where we got stable solid rocks and you got permanently existing liquid water on the surface of the Earth. Previous to that, we don't have stable rocks and we don't have stable liquid water, but episodically stable rocks and liquid water were crucial in generating the nitrates and the phosphates that life needed when God created it at 3.825 billion years ago. And let me just finish with this. I got a graph here where we look at the luminosity of the sun, and what this is pointing out, or pardon me, the flaring activity of the sun. So this is different from the luminosity figure I showed you, basically showing you that when the Earth was quite young, in its first half billion years, we got intense radiation, particle radiation coming up from the sun, and intense flaring activity. And please note that the axis, y-axis there is logarithmic. And so in the first half billion years, you literally have anywhere from 10 to 50 times as much particle radiation as you have thereafter in the history of the Earth. And I've written an article, two articles actually, have been written on today's New Reason to Believe in the past year, where I make the point that it's thanks to the early moon's magnetosphere coupling with the Earth's magnetosphere that we have strong enough protection, a strong enough magnetosphere that it prevents the radiation of the early sun from sputtering away all of our atmosphere and all of our liquid water. So if it wasn't for the moon being as big and as large and as hot as it is and having the composition that it had, so it had lots of ferrous metals in its core, we wouldn't have had a lunar magnetosphere strong enough and close enough to the Earth, and the Earth also being hot enough as a result of the moon forming event, that you have this coupled magnetosphere that prevents the atmosphere and the liquid water from being sputtered away. So there's a nice water cooled conversation to get going, is that if you don't have the moon and the earth forming the way they did, close enough together the way they are, and having the composition and characteristics they do, you will not have a coupled magnetosphere that will prevent the planet from losing all of its water and all of its atmosphere. And only a moon-Earth system, only a planet-moon system identical to what we see with the Earth-moon system and the history of the Earth-moon system will allow a planet to have future life. So to me, this is one of the most remarkable fine-tuning discoveries of the past century in terms of the moon. So hopefully I've given you a lot of a content that you can share at the water cooler, and we'll actually role play some of that when we have our time. But I see I've gone way over time, my teaching so far over time, that we're gonna have to wait till next week to get into the dual revelation component. But hey, I've been waiting for a couple of weeks now, 3 weeks now, to share with you this amazing discovery. And it actually gives a whole new perspective on the origin of life. We not only have to have God creating life, we have to have this long history of phosphate and nitrate production in order for that life that God creates to be able to be survival. So this is just a new wrinkle in the design features of the solar system that actually explain why we're here today. So that let me stop the share feature. And I can see from the hands that have been raised, we already got a lot of questions. So I'm gonna have Ross and Jamie take it away there. Okay, let's go for it.
Thank you, Hugh, so much. That was really interesting. Mark Durham has a good question from before. We'll get that asked. He says, Revelation 16, 8 through 9 describes how the fourth angel pours out the fourth bowl of God's wrath, quote, on the sun, which then scorched men with great heat and fire. What do you think is happening to the sun to make it do this? Could it be caused by the ramping up of nuclear fusion?
I don't think it'll be the ramping up of nuclear fusion, but it could be due to the ramping up of greenhouse gases in the atmosphere, or the ramping up of the deposition of black carbon soot. I mean, the sun wouldn't have to change. If you change the heat trapping capacity versus atmosphere, that will bring scorching heat upon all peoples. And actually, we're already seeing a sufficient rise in global warming that you're getting events, especially in Western Africa, where we're seeing people dying from heat exposure. That we're already seeing a sufficient temperature rise that it's causing problems. And so, for example, if we were to get another degree of a global warming, this would now become a worldwide phenomenon. So that may be how that passage is to be interpreted. But yeah, in terms of what's happening in nuclear fusion, you're gonna have to wait several million years before the heat flux from the sun is high enough as to cause problems for life here on Earth, assuming there's no change in Earth's atmosphere. In fact, in order for us to survive, say, another million years, we'd have to lower the greenhouse gases in Earth's atmosphere. And I discussed this in my new book, Design to the Core, that in order to sustain life, animal life on planet Earth for much longer, we'd actually have to drop the heat trapping capacity of Earth's atmosphere to a degree that it would limit photosynthesis. So you're kind of in a catch-22. You either suffer this extreme heat, and that's going to affect your production of food, because if you raise the heat to too high of a degree, it limits photosynthetic activity. But if you take out the greenhouse gases in order to lower the temperature, photosynthetic life needs a minimum amount of carbon dioxide. So you're stuck either way. And the bottom line is, no matter what we do, animal life will cease to exist on Earth within 17 million years. And the first species to be impacted will be the human species. But hey, we're talking at least a million years.
Good. Susan Lambeau has a whale watching question. And she says, does the whale watching company in Tadoussac provide the outer clothes to wear?
They do. You just show up. They tell you to wear waterproof boots. And they tell you to make sure that the boots you've got are also really warm. So yeah, we had to, you know, we basically wore our hiking boots, our expedition boots, because they said, yeah, your feet will get wet and it will be really cold water. The water is literally just 4 degrees centigrade. So when that water splashes on you, you get really cold. But they provide the pants and they provide that parka, that waterproof parka. But they also say, make sure you dress really warm because the parka by itself will not keep you warm enough. So I was literally wearing 5 layers of clothing underneath that parka.
Hey, Ross, I answered the wrong question. There's, I can take Ron Hawking's question if you want.
I don't have, I only have 2 open questions that I see, Jamie, if you've got
some. Yeah, because I actually answered it and I meant to answer Susan's, so.
Oh, okay. All right.
Should I read this one?
Yeah, go ahead.
It has to do with the last question, the question about the end times, Mark's question. How far will God let global warming go if Jesus is to come back, is not to come back for 1,000 years?
I think that's he answered that. Yeah, but go ahead, Hugh.
You did answer?
Well, I'll add a little bit more because in the book of Isaiah, it says that just before the return of Christ, humanity will begin to pollute itself to death. That will mess up the planet to such a degree that we're going to suffer significant consequences. And I think what you see in Revelation 6 and Revelation 8 and Revelation 16 is basically a prophecy saying that we humans are going to abuse our environment to such a degree that we're going to be experiencing increasing unpleasant consequences. And that part of the return of Christ is basically saying, hey, Kay, we need to recover this planet. So I think what's going to happen, I'm a premillennialist, but I believe that, one of the reasons for this 1,000 years, Christ is going to come back and say, let me show you how you should have managed the planet for the benefit of yourselves and the benefit of all life. So from a premillennial perspective, we got Christ ruling as the president of all of humanity for a 1,000-year period. And I think part of his early agenda is going to be a massive cleanup project. Kind of what we parents do when we leave our 2-year, 3-year-olds alone to play in their room. Usually there's a massive cleanup project needed after that play period. So I think that's part of what we're going to be seeing. But basically, I think one reason I'm a premillennialist, I think it's going to take 1,000 years of instruction for Jesus here on planet Earth to prepare us for our roles in the new creation. If we're going to be managers in the new creation, we're going to need a little more training than what we got right now. Because I think we're going to have a job to do to keep things in the way God intended.
I want to encourage everyone to ask questions. We're down to 1 question somehow, so I'm going to go ahead and ask it. But everybody out there, if you have something you want to ask, please put it in the queue. Another question from Susan Lambeau. Do you take John's visions in Revelation as literal or symbolic? Most visions in the Bible seem to be symbolic.
Good question. And, we taught on the book of Revelation, some 30, it's actually 40 years ago, 4 decades ago in Paradoxes. Believe it or not, Paradoxes has been going on for 46 continuous years. But when I first started that class as a young man, people said, can you please do a Bible study on the book of Revelation? It's actually available at paradoxes.org. It was a 7-year class. And you can download it as a series of MP3s. We edited out all the pre-announcements and everything that was repetitious. So it doesn't really take you 7 years to listen to it all. But part of that was, how do we interpret the book of Revelation? And one reason why that class was so long, I told our church, if you want me to teach on the book of Revelation, we need to appreciate that Revelation is the capstone of the Old Testament prophetic books. And so we're going to need to also look at all those Old Testament prophetic books. During that 7-year class, we literally went through 1/3 of the total content of the Bible. So, because I felt I couldn't do justice to the book of Revelation without also going into all the Old Testament texts that the book of Revelation cites, and basically made the point that the interpretive tool we would take, if we actually see a symbol used in Revelation that is defined in a prophetic book in the Old Testament, we'll take that as symbolic. But if we don't, we take it literally. So that was kind of the interpretive approach we used for the book of Revelation. And so to give an example, you see frequent references to the seas. But in the book of Isaiah, it tells us that the seas are the unbelieving Gentile nations. And therefore, when it talks about the Antichrist coming up out of the seas, I don't think we're to interpret that as some human figure walking out from the bottom of the Pacific Ocean and coming onto land and establishing himself as a dictator of the world. Rather, he's a human that's going to come from the unbelieving Gentile nations. And therefore, we can use that symbol definition. But for example, I was critical in that class of the interpretation that was publicized by Hal Lindsey, where he claimed that the locusts in Revelation 9 were helicopters. And I was like, well, I don't see any definition in the Old Testament books that locusts are a symbol for helicopters or some kind of human-made device. So I said, I don't think we're going to go that route. However, we did find some references to locusts being associated with demons. And if you actually look at Revelation 9, it talks about these locusts being released from the abyss. And we did a word study on abyss. It's a prison house for the most evil of the demons. And basically we see in Revelation 9, God says for a 5-month period, I'm going to release these creatures from the abyss. They're not going to kill people, but they're going to torment them. And basically it's God saying, hey, if you think of being in hell where you can be away from my authority is a good deal, these are the kinds of creatures you're going to be having to spend time with. And basically kind of giving people a wake-up call. And frankly, that's how I interpret the tribulation dooms in Revelation 6, 8, 9, and 16, is it's basically wake-up calls to humanity, where God is basically trying to shake people to their senses so that the maximum number of humans would repent. And, you know, there are a lot of hardened hearts. And we actually went through the book of Ezekiel, where God sent the prophet Ezekiel to speak to Jews that had very hard hearts against God. And how God used Ezekiel basically to wake these people up to reality. And so that's kind of how I interpret the book of Revelation. God, step by step, increases the shaking of people to their senses. Does it quite rather gently in Revelation 6, a little more vigorously in Revelation 8, really vigorously in Revelation 9 and 16. And the whole point is to bring as many humans into repentance, as many humans into a relationship with the Creator as possible. You say, what about the people who are already believers? The promise you see throughout Revelation is when God shakes unbelievers to their senses, he simultaneously will protect Christians from the consequences. So he says, these are not for you. This is to wake up people who are not yet believers. And basically, God calls those of us who are believers to cooperate with him in bringing these people to repentance and into relationship with him. We're not to run away from the unbelievers, but to go to them and in their anxiety and their tribulation. In fact, I think we're seeing some of that today. Look at all the people that are becoming depressed and anxious because of this COVID pandemic. I believe that's an opportunity God is giving us to communicate the gospel to these people. When things were good, They were not depressed. They were not anxious, but a lot of them were ignoring God. Now they're basically willing to listen. So this is an opportunity, but also means this is a time for us to be engaged. This is the time for us to be active on the mission field and bringing people to faith in Christ. Hey, if you want more details, go to paradoxes.org and download all those MP3s.
Thank you, Hugh. Doug McComb has a two-part question. I'll ask the first half of it, and we can come back to the second half later. He says, how did the Catholic doctrine of purgatory develop?
Well, that's really a controversial question. Where did the doctrine of purgatory develop? And, it actually, I think, evolves from this doctrine of good works that, and it's not just Catholicism. We see it in the Orthodox Church and has crept into the Protestant denomination as well. This idea that what's going to count is how well we serve God through our good works. And this is what you see in the creeds of the Protestant churches, is this idea based on what we see in Ephesians and several other books, is that we are saved by grace and by grace alone, not by works, so that no one can boast and say, hey, I'm the one who contributed to my salvation. The New Testament message is clear. God and God alone saves us from our sins. He wants us to do good works. In fact, it tells us in Ephesians, the very chapter 2 of Ephesians, that says we're saved by God's grace, not by works, lest that any man should boast. If you read on, it says God in advance prepared good works for all of us to do. One reason why we cannot take any credit for our good works, God gave them to us. It says in advance, he placed good works in front of us to do. And if we do them, we benefit from it. And the people we serve benefit from it. God benefits from it. That they're primarily God puts good works in front of us to do to transform our character and allow us to appreciate more of God's love, life, and truth. They're for our benefit. And we can't take any credit for the good works. He gave them to us in advance. And so, but this kind of goes against human nature. We all like to take credit for our good works. But there is this recognition, well, how much good works do we need to do to really satisfy God's justice? And in the Roman Catholic Church centuries ago, they came up with this idea. Well, Christ died on the cross for our sins, and he gives us the opportunity to do good works, to overcome the penalty for all of our sins. But they recognize there's no way that any human can do sufficient good works in, say, 80, 90, or 100 years. And therefore, they came up with this doctrine of purgatory. That before God lets us into heaven, he puts us into this other realm, purgatory, where we get to spend several million or billions of years doing sufficient good works to pay for the offenses of all of our sins. And also led to certain abuses in the Roman Catholic Church, where they said, hey, one of the good works that you can do right now, give money to our church, and that will shorten the time of all your dead relatives that they spend in purgatory. So, rather than spending a billion years in purgatory, maybe you can drop that down to a million years. And, this is what launched the Reformation, where Martin Luther reacted to this idea of indulgences, where the church was basically exhorting people, give money to the church, and this will shorten the time of your dead relatives in purgatory. And this is where Martin Luther and other Reformation leaders basically went to the New Testament and made the point, look, it says right here in the text, good works will not have any effect on your entry into heaven. It will have an impact on your role in the new creation. But in terms of whether or not you're saved, it's God's grace and God's grace alone. So that's another whole part of history. And by the way, the doctrine of good works has its way of creeping into every part of the church. We have to be on our guard against little bits and pieces of that doctrine creeping in to our church practices and our church teaching.
If I might, Hugh, I read a Catholic author on that, and he admitted that the doctrine of purgatory is not in the Bible. But the argument is that when we die, we are not completely sanctified. And yet the moment after death, we believe as Protestants that we're in God's presence. And Catholics feel that there needs to be some period of time between when we die and when we go into God's presence where the sanctification process is completed. And so they came up with the doctrine of purgatory as a way of reconciling that issue.
Yeah, and I've seen that. You know, even though I'm Protestant in my theology, I've been invited a few times to speak at conferences of Roman Catholics. In fact, there was one time where I was invited to go to Pennsylvania and teach a weekend-long conference to Roman Catholic priests. Everybody there was a Roman Catholic priest except for me. And it was interesting meeting with those priests, is that unanimous, at least 90% of them said, we do not uphold the doctrine that the Pope is inerrant when he speaks ex cathedra. We think he's human just like the rest of us, and that we only get ex cathedra truth when Christ is speaking. So it's like, and that's a major doctrine of the church, but they said no. And they also told me that they believe that salvation is by grace and grace alone. So they said, you know, we're agents for change in the Roman Catholic Church. And they also talked about this purgatory, but what they said about purgatory is similar to what you're saying. This belief that no human dies in a completely sanctified state. We all die in a state of sin. But the Protestant belief is that the moment we die, all that sin is taken care of. Nevertheless, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 that we go through a refining fire. And in that refining fire, God purges from all the Christians that have died in Christ everything about them that would make them less loving, everything about them that would make them obnoxious, everything about them that would cause other people that are part of the body of Christ to say, I'm not sure I want to spend a lot of time with that Christian. We all go through a refining fire. What I find in 1 Corinthians 3, we all need to go through the refining fire. But I don't think it's purgatory. It's basically God saying to every believer, you're like silver ore. You're mostly silver, but there's dross. And I'm going to purify you. I'm going to take away the dross. But as I read 1 Corinthians 3, it's verses 12 through 15, it's like that refining fire is instantaneous. It's not God taking us through tens of thousands of years or millions of years. And it's basically saying, before you enter in the new creation, I'm going to take away from you everything that would make you less loving to other people in the new creation. So at least in my theology, that's something that God does instantaneously. And I'm so glad God's going to do that because, like you, Ross, I can think of at least one or two Christians that are not on the top of my list of someone I want to spend eternity with. But hey, I'm probably on a lot of other people's lists of people they don't want to spend eternity with. And the blessing is God takes us all through refining fire. But it also makes a point about sanctification that these Roman Catholic priests brought up to me, namely that we Protestants have not been emphasizing the work of sanctification, the degree to which the New Testament teaches, that we need to be engaging one another as Christians, organizing our churches in such a way that we pay a whole lot more attention to the present work of the Holy Spirit and transforming us day by day in the character of Christ and step by step, removing the power of sin over our life. Because if we take that seriously, then we enter in after we pass from this life, we'll have a lot of pure silver and a tiny bit of dross. And therefore, that refining fire is going to be a much more pleasant experience for us and people have not been given sufficient attention to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So I think the Roman Catholics have a point, but nevertheless, I see no scriptural basis for the doctrine of purgatory, and I'm encouraged that a lot of Roman Catholic priests agree with me on that.
Thank you, Hugh. Tonette asks, is whale watching something you can do year-round at Tadoussac?
Not really. I mean, there reaches a point. In fact, I was told that we had 2 days of whale watching. And the second day, which was just a few days ago, the storms were already coming up. And so we were in heavy seas. I didn't get many photographs just because of how heavy the seas were. The whales were everywhere, but it was really heavy seas. And what the captain told us, by the middle of October, the winter storms will be so intense that it's not safe to take the Zodiacs out. The whales are there, but it's not safe to go out and watch them. I said, well, how long do those heavy winter seas last? And he says, well, they last for about 5 months. So for about 7 months of the year, whale watching is safe. But he says another time that probably be not a good idea to go is when you got insects. So there's a time in July, for example, up and through early August, where there's just so many biting insects, you don't want to be out there. So the whales are there, but it's not always a pleasant time for humans to be there.
Sam asks, how do we help and guide our Christian kids when they are taught and forced to accept the theory of evolution?
Yeah, good point, which I emphasize that we who are parents should not abdicate education to the teachers at the schools, at least not abdicate entirely. We need to take some responsibility. And therefore, you know, I think it's important to talk to your children. What did you learn at school today? And use that as a basis for discussion, which means that we who are parents need to educate ourselves on what components of evolution we can endorse and what we need to basically say, hey, there's more to the science than what your teachers are sharing with you here. And again, what I've tried to do with our sons is make the point that often science is taught in a narrow disciplinary fashion where only one discipline is looked at a time. And really to get a proper and truthful understanding of what we see in the nature is to actually integrate across the scientific disciplines. When it comes to evolutionary biology, I think it's crucial we integrate genetics, paleontology, and solar astrophysics. And typically when evolutionists get together, they look at only one discipline, and it's always paleontology and genetics. And I've had great success talking to evolutionary biologists about solar astrophysics, because what's going on is they assume the physics of the sun hasn't changed. It has changed, as I shared today. It's changed dramatically. And only a being with a mind that knows the future physics of the sun would know which light to have on Earth at what time and what abundance and what diversity. And the other crucial discipline to bring in is the physics of the solar system. And the galaxy, where we have our solar system orbiting the center of our galaxy every 250 million years, and how that explains the mass extinction events and mass speciation events, and how that's even taught in Psalm 104. So it's a wonderful opportunity. I mean, what I tried to do with my sons, not so much contradict what they were learning at their schools, but actually adding to what they're learning to actually help them understand this assumption that naturalistic evolution works isn't taking into account all the scientific data, all the scientific evidence. And also saying we need to be careful about the definition of evolution. The fundamental definition of evolution change with time. So for example, over the course of my lifetime, I've changed. I once had black hair. I once had hair. I don't have black hair. I don't have hair on top of my head today. I've evolved, and not always in a pleasant way. My knees hurt now when I hike. They didn't used to 30 years ago. So we are evolving. The sun is evolving. And so the first question I ask when my sons ask me about the evolution they're getting at schools, okay, what kind of evolution was your teacher talking about? Is it the evolution of stars, evolution of the sun? That's in a different category than the evolution of life. And by the way, I've always found it helpful to begin with the origin of life. I mean, the evolution from the first life form to human beings is enormously more complex than getting life to start in the first place. And I've yet to meet an evolutionary biologist who thinks that there's a reasonable naturalistic explanation for the origin of life. So start there.
Thank you, Hugh. It's
getting close to noon.
It's noon.
Well, let's stop then, and because I do want to have some time for fellowship, which requires us going into a web meeting. And people have asked me, why don't we do a web meeting for the whole class? Yes, you could put up your hand. We could have discussion. It'd be great, just like it is when we meet in person. But Ross, you remember how we got Zoom bombed, where people who are not related to the Reasons to Believe community decided to mess with us. And so that's why we always begin the class with a webinar, because we can kind of look at the names of the people who join us and determine whether it's safe for us to go into a web meeting. So that's why we always end the class with a web meeting. It's why I don't advertise the web meeting on social media. I will advertise the Paradoxes class, but I advertise it as a webinar. And please, I'd encourage the rest of you, if it's someone that you don't know and trust, keep the web meeting a secret. It's for those of us that are part of the class. But yeah, we are going to transition, which means I'm going to shut down the webinar and we'll go into a web meeting. And let me share screen again so you can see the URL you're going to need to get into the web meeting. Let's see what happened. There it is.
I shared it in the chat too.
You got it in the chat? Great.
Yeah. That way they can just click on it.
Yeah, that's the whole idea. Thank you for doing that. But yeah, this is the URL you're going to need to get into the web meeting. And once we're in the web meeting, you can turn on your cameras, you can turn on your microphones, you can introduce yourself to one another, talk to one another, and hopefully you'll have time for the role play. And the role play is, hey, you've been hearing all about the moon. People like to talk about the moon, if for no other reason than it's an object of beauty in the sky. It's always played a role in romance, not only for humans, but for many other life forms. But there's a whole lot more going on than that. If it wasn't for the moon, we wouldn't even be here. And we've talked about multiple design features. So I'm going to actually have this set up a role play where a couple of you will play the role of people who are not yet believers. The rest of you will be believers. And hey, you bring up the subject of the moon and a dialogue gets going. And my whole point is, see if you can develop real-time opportunities when you're at work or when you're at any kind of meeting with those people, grocery store, bank, whatever, wherever you are, baseball game, get a conversation going. Okay, so that's a URL you're gonna need. So let me stop the share feature there. And I'll see you in the web meeting.